is like what, the middle of July, I guess. And so we've had some hot weather and enjoyed it. I hope you've enjoyed it anyway. So the book of Job, if you had to take a quick survey of what the book of Job was about, I trust everyone had a quick opinion about the book of Job. I hope you have a little background with you as I would preach again this message. And again, I've read several books, or scanned, I didn't read them probably, of why bad things happen to good people. Maybe you've heard that theme. I tried to quote that book. I thought it was by Billy Graham. I found out there's like 8 people wrote the book, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. All of them, as you could imagine, refer to the book of Job. And so I want to answer that question the same way God did this morning. I want to answer the question, why bad things happen to good people, the same way that God answered it for Job. And that'll be curious. So I've only got 20 points in my message, and they're God's 20 points that he gave. Well, plus two more chapters. 20 points and 2 chapters I've got to cover here this morning in that. And so I want you to think about that. As we think about it again, consider that there's things going on in everybody's life here today. There's trials, there's finances, there's situations, there's family, there's health, there's things going on in all of our lives. And again, we've preached several messages here about how we deal with things that's going on in our lives. We can quote them verses that says, in everything give thanks. We can quote the verses that says, rejoice evermore. And sometimes, again, we can become overwhelmed by circumstances. So I want to preach again here from the book of Job, why these things happen, why these circumstances happen, according to God's answer to Job. Let's go ahead and start by looking at the plight of Job. And I know we have situations in lives here today, again, situations that we've come through in times past, and situations that we'll face yet in this year. And so while you're focusing on your situation, I want us to focus for a minute on Job's situation and understand that yours is not that bad, okay? And so that's primary purpose of Job, is to recognize again that, hey, things could get worse again. And for Job, they certainly did. Let's go ahead and take our reading. The book of Job, and let's start right in chapter 1. Job chapter 1, if you have that open in your Bible, let's stand. And you follow along in your Bible as I would read some of the plight of Job himself. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Verse 13 of that chapter says, and there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them and took them away, and they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword. I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was thus yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out 3 bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there come a great wind from the wilderness and smote the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young man, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped, and said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Father, praise you and thank you for the book of Job. Thank you again, Father, as near as we could tell, the first book you recorded in a collection of 66 books. And as we read it now and consider again your answer to Job about why bad things happen to good people, I pray again, Father, that you'd open our eyes, cause that we could see, first that we could see the dilemmas and circumstances that we're wrestled in and entangled in, Father, are but a little thing compared to what befell Job. And Father, may we again find your answer to Job fitting for our situations. And we'll give you the praise in the name of Christ we pray it. Amen, amen. You may be seated. And I'm only going to preach here again out of the book of Job, three chapters that God wrote. This would be my fourth message out of the book of Job. We've looked at several aspects of Job. And I now want to look at again probably what's considered by most the main theme of Job. I've always considered every book of the Bible has this main theme, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of Righteousness. And He is the only one that can save souls, can save lives, and change the course of history. And this book, all 66 books, is about the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to find Him on every page. And we already spent some time with Job saying, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And with these eyes I shall behold Him. And so we saw the assurance that Job had a Redeemer. And I trust, even before we dig into chapter 32 or 38 here, of the book of Job, that you know that you have a Redeemer. And you know some things, again, about the resurrection. That you know some things about your relationship with God. And here's one thing that you have, if you're a born-again Christian, that Job did not have. You have the ability to call Him your Father. Jesus said, when ye pray, pray thus, Our Father, which art in heaven. And we have a Father because of the only begotten Son of God. And we are now joint heirs with Him in sonship. And we have, again, eternal life if you're here and you are a born-again Christian. And so I want to deal again with things that happens in our life, and I want just to take a look at them. I know they pale in comparison to what we've just read about Job. But again, Job walks now through 30 chapters of your Bible. And his three friends, if you remember the debate, keep asking him, why did these things happen? What is it that you've done? You've done something wrong to cause these calamities to happen. And Job insists on his integrity. Job insists on his righteousness, even as we looked at in previous messages. And but he does ask God, God, what's going on here? I want audience with God. I want to know what's going on here. I want to know the why these things have happened. And he, like us, again, looks again at the mess that we're in, the circumstances that are around us, and saying, why has this happened? And so let's go ahead now and look briefly at God's answer. And let me paraphrase God's answer first again, and I just want you to think about it. It starts in chapter 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said. So find Job chapter 38, and I'm going to rifle right down through there and cover 20 points that God made to Job. But the answer that he gave was this: Who are you to even ask? It's kind of like, who do you think you are that you would even ask? Now you think about the calamities that Job went through. And God says to Job, you have no right to even ask. And then you think about the calamities that you and I are going through.
Yeah.
You think about the situations that arise in our lives. And again, the answer that God gives throughout these next three chapters is this: who are you to even ask the question? Why do good people suffer wrong? Why do bad things happen to good people? And God's response, carte blanche across all the chapters, is this: who do you think you are to even ask the question? That's profound. Now listen, I said I found four or five books entitled Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. And let me go ahead and say that none of those books gave God's answer. None of those books addressed God's answer to Job. And I just want to address it here real quickly. So let's look now at God's answer to Job. Before we do that, I want you to look at that first verse. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said. This is the first appearance of the whirlwind, unless you count what destroyed the house again as a whirlwind that his seven sons were in. This is the first time again that this whirlwind showed up. And I wrote in the margin of my Bible, what's with the whirlwind? It's okay to write in your margin of the Bible. And sometimes I write little hints that I heard other people preach about lots of times in the margin of my Bible. But sometimes I write questions. It's good to have some questions again when you're reading and study your Bible. And it's good again to have an open enough mind so you're not afraid to ask God some questions. And so, what's with the whirlwind? Notice again that all these arguments have been going on. Elihu is the last one, and he goes on for several chapters and is not responded to by Job or by God. But then God opens this chapter. Then the Lord, and that's all caps, which means it's Jehovah God, answered Job out of the whirlwind and said. First, I'd like to say, what whirlwind? Consider again God speaking out of a whirlwind. Remember when Moses went up on the mount, on Mount Sinai, to get the commandments. And the mountain shook and fire was on the mountain. It was like a great furnace with smoke billowing. And God spoke out of the mountain. There was a great whirlwind. There was a great tumult. There was a great show that God was there and speaking to Moses. Consider Elijah. Remember Elijah. In fact, I heard in Sunday school they were talking about, I think, Elijah a little bit today. And again, he went out to the mount and God said, I want you to hide here in the cleft of the rock. Maybe that was Moses. I want you to hide here and I'll come by and talk to you. And notice that he went by and there was a great wind that shook the rocks of the mountain. But God was not in the wind. Then there was a great earthquake. But God was not in the earthquake. Then there was a great fire that came down, but God was not in the fire. Anybody remember how God spoke to Elijah on the mountain? In a still, small voice. Exactly right. And so, notice again that there was this great whirlwind here that's mentioned for Job. The other I like to look at, it's always curious to look, when God spoke to man, how did that happen? Did they hear an audible voice? And what did God look like? And one of my very favorites is Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel, again, saw God on his throne. He didn't see God per se, but he saw again the whirlwind. And he saw the great commotion and the living beasts again and the swirls and the wheels and the middles of the wheels and the glory of God lifted up from the earth. And he saw a great whirlwind. He saw a great wind. He saw a great smoke. He saw a great cloud of fire. And he saw many of the colors that's described there of the throne of God. And then tonight you come back, we'll be in the book of Nahum. What a curious book. And in Nahum, there was a whirlwind. God spoke through a whirlwind. You have to come back tonight. I'll cover that in a little more detail. But I want to look at this whirlwind right here and notice that God spoke to Job out of the whirlwind. And I don't think it was a great show like there was on Mount Sinai. I don't think it was a great presence like Ezekiel saw. And I certainly don't think it was the whirlwind that showed up in Nahum as we look at it. I think the whirlwind was Job's circumstances. And so God came to Job, and I picture this as I read through it again, not a still small voice, but not necessarily a whirlwind either of power. But when you are struck with circumstances, with situations in your life, it seems like a whirlwind. Everywhere you turn, it's spinning. Everywhere you go, there's no way out of it again. And there might be, as it were, in a hurricane, the eye of a storm comes through in a calm. But again, it just picks up again and takes off again. And so I think, again, the whirlwind that God's speaking out of here is a whirlwind that Job was tangled in. God spoke to him out of the whirlwind. Verse 2. Here's God's answer to Job. Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee the answer, and answer thou me. Verse 4. Where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? I've got 20 things that he's going to bring up here. I don't have time to preach all of them, but I want to spend a little time on this one. It covers the foundation of the earth with God's question, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Now, a lot of this is a keen interest to me because I'm writing a dissertation on the 6 days of creation. And wow, look at here. Here's a section of Scripture that lines right up with that creation account. And God says, in fact, a lot of the phrases that you find here given to Job line up with darkness on the face of the deep and the things, again, that are in the description of God's creation account. So they're a keen interest. But notice again here, there's several verses given. Verses 4 down, all the way down through 11 about where were you when I created the earth? And when we think about creation and how great it is, it dwarfs us. It makes us realize how little we are. If you go out and set... we go out to Letchworth Park on occasions and just sit and look at that. We can overlook that whole huge valley. And it ought to dwarf you again to realize how small we are and how great God is. We've done that at the Grand Canyon, but that was so long ago I can't remember. So again, to understand that the things that we see in this world, look what he says about it. Where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the corner stone thereof? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, those there would be the angels that were singing. Remember, there was an angel called Lucifer, and Lucifer was in charge of all the music of heaven. And here again, at this time, he was again an unfallen angel. He was again an archangel, as near as we could tell. But notice here that at the foundation of the earth, when God created the angels, and they are created beings, the Bible says so, and they were created in the six-day creation, the Bible says so. And so again, understand that there's a lot of Gaptists running around here trying to convince people that no, angels were created previous, and the world was created billions of years ago. And that is not in the Bible. Here again, there's a foundation of the heavens laid, and at that time, the created beings called angels, here called the sons of God, were the ones. Now, another verse over there in Genesis chapter 6 that people get twisted up on is where the sons of God were men. They were called the sons of God. You understand that the sons of God can refer to men or to refer to angels, and it takes a little bit of discrimination to figure out which God is referring to when he brings that up. I'll just throw that in for free on my way by. Verse 7 says, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, they were just created. Verse 8. Or who shut up the sea with doors when it break forth, as if it had issued out of the womb. According to the Genesis account, the water was the first thing created. And the first day of creation, there was nothing but water. Second day of creation, nothing but water. And so there's only water. And he made a firmament between the waters and the waters. And so here's another verification that it was water first that broke forth, as it were, out of the womb, was birthed, as it says. Verse 9. When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it. And darkness was on the face of the deep, it says in Genesis 1. And break up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, hereto shalt thou come, and no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. Again, he's talking about the description of the foundation and dry land appearing and dividing the waters here on this old planet called Earth. And as we look at that, God's question to Job is, hey, where were you when I did that? This is not about you. This is about God. Verse 12. And notice again, that's a creation. Were you here at creation? Look at verse 12. It starts another theme. Hast thou commanded the morning since the day, thy days? In other words, who is it that makes the sun to rise? And he's got a couple verses there explaining again the sunrise and the day and the separation of night and day and light and darkness. And who do you think you are? Can you make the sun rise? Hast thou commanded the morning? All the way down to verse 15. Look at verse 16. Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea? Or hast thou walked in the search of depths? Again, he's touching areas that Job had not been. Now, Jacques Cousteau may have gotten there. Is that the guy that goes way down under the water? I think that was him. Jacques Cousteau. And so, listen. And even now, we don't understand the depths of the sea, as smart as we be. We have actually probably looked more into outer space than we have into the depths of the sea. And so notice God saying, hey, how much do you know about this old world? Verse 17, have the gates of death been opened unto thee, or hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? Remember David, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Listen, there's things that we still don't understand about death. The separation of body, of soul, and of spirit. And God's taking it here and rub it in Job's face and said, how much do you know about life and death? Verse 18, hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? And so notice again, we have the sea, and then we have the gates of death, and then we have the shadow of death. Now we're talking about the breadths of the earth, how big the earth is, and there's still people wrestling with that today. It's hard for us to imagine the planet that we live on. And some people can't imagine it at all yet. Verse 19. Where is the way where light dwelleth? I thought it was interesting again that being an engineer, electrical engineer, and having done lighting designs and understanding a few things about light. Verse 19 through 21 deals with how much do you know about light? How much do you know about light? Did you know that light causes that we can see colors, and each color is a different wavelength? Kent Hovind used to say describing creation to an atheist is like describing color to a blind man. You know, would you describe color to a blind man? It's all in light again. And so we have a whole section there. What do you know about light? You seem to think you know all these answers, Job. What do you know even about light, and where does it dwell? 19 through 21. Verse 22. Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow? I think that one was just for upstate New York again. What do you know about snow? And there's some things you can learn just by listening to what God says about snow. He holds it as a reserve again. The mountains again hold snow and flow with water all the summer long because again of snow, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, it says in verse 23. And so what do you know about snow? Well, verse 24 and 28, what do you know about weather? I don't think our meteorologist knows that much about weather, but it's supposed to rain tomorrow again. And so here he's saying, what do you understand about weather? And we're just now coming to a place where we can understand a little bit about weather, and even then it throws a loop at us. Look at verse 29. What do you understand about Ice Age, the movie? Oh, no, I'm sorry, not the movie. Ice Age. The ice on the earth. What do you understand about that anyway? Glaciers. A continental glacier that sat. They say these Finger Lakes around here, this one right out here, Seneca Lake, was formed when 2 miles thick ice cap sat over top of New York State. I've looked at a lot of the evidence, and I have no reason to doubt that at one time, 2 miles of ice stood above us right here in New York State. They say that that amount of ice sitting on top of the earth even crushed or sunk the mantle of the earth down. And it's still, we can still measure it springing back today, because that did not happen millions and millions of years ago. That only happened 4,000 years ago. 4,000 years ago is what their numbers say. And the ice cap gone, the trees started growing. They do carbon-14 dating on the trees and say, wow, this place was covered in ice 4,000 years ago. And then they say, wait a minute, we can't publish that because the ice age was billions of years ago. And so notice again here that man doesn't even know that much about ice. Verses 29 and 30. Look at verse 31. Canst thou, he's still talking to Job, he's still refuting him. Actually, he's rebuking him even for asking the question. He says, canst thou bind the sweet influence of Pleiades or loose the bands of Orion? Anybody know what those are? Even though I may not have pronounced them right. Those are the constellations, the stars. Do you understand the stars? Do you understand, again, the seasons? Do you understand the tilt of the earth? And the fact, again, that there are certain things that you can see in June. There are certain things that show up in the dog days of summer. And there's a reason they're called the dog days of summer. And it has to do with the constellations that we can see. How much of that do you understand? Listen, we don't understand very much of it now. But again, here it is, and he lays it out for Job. How much of the constellations, how much of the stars do you understand? Look at verse 34. Canst thou lift up the voice to the clouds, that abundance of water may cover thee? Can you control the weather, the rain, the clouds, and the lightnings? He goes on to talk about how much control, how much understanding do you even have of clouds and lightning? We watch the Weather Channel. I like to click over there every once in a while, and they have strange phenomena in the weather. Just amazing stuff. And we still don't understand it all. We're still, again, grappling with that knowledge. Look at verse 36. Who hath put wisdom in the inward parts? Who hath given understanding to the heart? They say that dolphins have intelligence. They say your dog does too. Well, you say your dog does again. And when we understand, cats don't, obviously. But when we understand again that what is intelligence, and what makes humans a little bit different, and where did that intelligence come from? What is rational thinking? I've taught algebra for years. I've never had a dog or cat show up in algebra class and say, hey, I'd like to learn some of that. They cannot do rational thinking. They cannot... and again, almost everything we do is irrational. Sometimes irrational, but we do rational thinking. We do again looking at things, and we understand again that when we look at an object, when we see the word DOG on the board, we understand what that is. And that comes without training. Again, that comes, well, maybe you learn to read, but again, we make those associations. And so here he asks the question, where did this wisdom come from in the inner parts? Where is it that man can even think? And we don't know that. 13. The 13th thing that he's mentioned here is in verse 38. When the dust groweth into hardness, and the clods cleave fast together, wilt thou hunt the prey for the lion? Or fill the appetite of the young lions? And so he asks again, now, who's going to feed the animals? Are you going to feed the animals? Are you going to be in charge of feeding the animals? Do you understand again that God is in charge of that? And so there we have 13 things that God puts before Job and says, hey, how much do you know about all these things? Where were you when I created these things? Where are you at when I'm operating the whole world? And who do you think you are asking me what I'm doing? And so that's the response that we got in the first chapter. Look at chapter 39. This is, who are you to ask such a question? Continued chapter 39, 1 through 8, covers again some things that we'll just brush over real quickly. Killing goats is in verse 1 through 5. Get it? Killing goats. Kidding? Never mind. Look at the next section. Wild asses. Again, consider them and the miracle of them and the attitude of them. Deb's got horses. I guess these would be worse than that again. The spirit, the attitude that a horse has in here, that wild. How much of that do you understand? Consider... I like this one. Let me spend a little time on this one. Look at verse 9. Will the unicorn be willing to serve thee or abide by the crib? Wow, there really is a unicorn. It's in the Bible. Okay. Well, yeah, but that unicorn is actually an antelope. There is an antelope that's always been called a unicorn because it has two perfectly straight horns. And his eyes are back here on the side of his head. So when he looks at you... you only see one horn, and it looks like it's got an ugly horse's head. There's pictures of these around, and it looks like just one horn, and they call that a unicorn because that's all you usually see. When he's looking at you, it's an antelope, and it's only got one horn. So that is what a unicorn is. And so here again, he's talking about a unicorn, not some fairy tale fictitious thing that has overtaken our society. But here, the unicorn, he says, canst thou bind the unicorn with his band in the furrow, and will the harrow in the valleys for thee? And so you're going to catch an antelope and tame it and have it pull your plow? Are you going to catch an antelope and use it again as a pet or a work animal? And of course, the obvious answer is no. It's got a completely different spirit, different attitude, even towards its fear of man. And so, notice again, he just takes those things and rubs them in Job's face. Number 14, 15, and 16. On my count, again, of things that are too marvelous to understand. Look at verse 13 through 18. Greatest, or gavest thou the goodly wings unto peacocks, or wings and feathers unto the ostrich? And so he has a comparison here between peacocks and ostriches. Now we're going into all kinds of foul illustrations to look again at how much do you know. And he likes that ostrich and spends a little time talking about that thing that we are not even sure it's a bird. In the zoo, they had something called the emu. That's the closest they could get to an ostrich, I suppose. Ugly thing again, but in the same family. And here he marvels at that again for several chapters. He even compares it to a horse here somewhere with the understanding of birds. How well do you understand birds? He says, verse 18, what time she lifteth up herself on high, she scorneth the horse and his rider. Verse 19, oh, by the way, speaking of horses, it says in verse 19, hast thou given the horse strength? And so again, he leads on to the next subject here about have you considered a horse? And then one of my favorites starts in verse 26 again. And there we have the description of the war horse, a marvelous description given by God. Verse 26, doth the hawk fly by thy wisdom and stretches forth her wings towards the south? Doth the eagle mount up at thy command and make her nest on high? As we leave town, we like to swing by and look at those big birds. What are those big birds? Ospreys nesting down here at the power plant. And there's a couple more nests on down the road that we always stop and look for the little baby heads peeking out of the... And it's just amazing to me. I used to lay around as a kid when I was supposed to be working, lay out in the hayfield with a pitchfork in my hand, watching hawks circle around and say, wow, that is amazing. And that's what God's saying here. These birds are amazing. The birds of prey that he's talking about here. The hawks and the eagles. Have you considered them? Who are you to ask the question? We're into the next chapter, chapter 40. Boy, they're clicking by here again. And notice again that he's covered 16 things that you do not understand and dare not even ask about. Or actually all the way up to 20 when we cross into chapter 40. So 20 things he brings up to Job and says, hey, what do you know about this? I created these things. There's a verse I found on my birthday, and we must look at it now. So let's turn to Isaiah chapter. Hold your place here in Job. We'll be back to cover chapter 40 and 41. Isaiah 44, 24. One of the birthday cards I got reminded me of this saying, or no, made me think of this saying, or this idea, and then there it is. It showed up on my birthday, and I was reading my Bible through in our regular reading. Isaiah 44, verse 24. It says this, "Thus saith the Lord," all caps, Jehovah God, "thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb. I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretches forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself." Ooh, I like that verse. God didn't need no help from evolution. God didn't need any help from any other thing. He built, again, this old world. And here he's taking it and some of its highlights and rubbing it in Job's face and said, "Who are you to even ask?" Look at verse chapter 40. "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am vile. And what shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, Gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. Wilt thou disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me, that thou mayest be righteous? Hast thou an arm like God? Or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? Deck thyself now with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold every one that is proud, and abase him. Look on every one that is proud, and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together, and bind their faces in secret. Then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee." God says that he will bring the proud down, and they will be abased. And here he says to Job, hey, you think you're almighty, you think you can correct me, you can think that you can reprimand God. Let's see how you do at taking care of the proud in this old world. You go ahead and take your shot at it. Take a crack at it. Listen, this is a stern rebuke to Job. Job, as you saw, even in his answer there, was struck look what it says. The answer of the Lord said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee?" I don't have an answer. And Job was down at the bottom, and God did not let up just the same. He came right back at Job and said, hey, are you going to lift yourself up on high? And it goes on here for another chapter. So he again reprimands Job, even for asking the question here with what seems to me like a harsh reprimand, even after Job says, hey, woe am I. And yet God tears into Job again and says, who do you think you are? Then these last two things I find very curious. God gives again to Job, starting in verse 15. "Behold, now behemoth. I don't have time to preach through all of behemoth. But consider again, I always, when I read this, Schofield read this and pictured a rhinoceros or something. When I read this, I picture Jurassic Park. Remember Jurassic Park where there were, well, of course I shouldn't ask you if you remember Jurassic Park because you didn't watch the movie, I'm sure, okay. But anyway, in said movie, they showed this great big huge creature and it come over and it was munching trees and it come over and they were up in the tree and it come over and they patted him on the nose and it sneezed on him. And this great big huge, I don't know what to call it because I'm not a dinosaur expert, but according to God, we ought to become a little bit more dinosaur expert. Because notice he put it here and said, hey, have you considered this? And again, consider that for a long time, we didn't even know such things existed until we found fossil evidence that said, sure enough, there is a creature just like what God described here. And the strength was in its loin and it had a huge tail and it ate the grass. And it was indestructible and it was gargantuan. And all the description of behemoth that's given here makes you wonder again. Look up for the last verse. He taketh it with his eyes, his nose, pierceth through snares. In other words, man can't touch him. Look at verse chapter 41. So that was behemoth here, and he holds up what we call a dinosaur, which is, by interpretation, a terrible lizard again. Terrible, huge lizard again. And he describes what we have seen again with our own eyes in the reproductions of this creature. Chapter 41. Canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook? Now the fact that you're going to draw him out with a hook makes you think again that this creature's under the seawater and it's a sea creature. And so now he describes this Leviathan, and look how he goes on about Leviathan. Verses 1 through 9 he describes him. Who can stand before me? Verses 10 through 12. And then the Leviathan again, starting in verse 13 and going all the way down to the end. And again, I just have you be a student of Leviathan here in your Bible. Understand some things about him. He was a sea monster. And again, can the angler... Do you know why we call them anglers? Anybody know why we call fishermen anglers? Trying to hook something. And what did he use for a hook? An angle, okay, so they had an angle, that's what their hook was. Now they're nice, rounded, with a little barb on them. But back then it was just a hunk of angle again, sometimes with just a thorn, and that's mentioned here. Can you pierce its jaw with a thorn? So they're saying, God's saying, hey, can you catch Leviathan? And all the things he says about him. Will you make a pet of him? Will you chop him up in pieces and sell him in the market? Will you eat him for dinner? And all the things that are impossible for Leviathan. Just a tremendous insight, again, about a giant sea creature. And look what he says here about him in verses 10. None is so fierce that dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand before me? Listen, if you don't dare stand before one of my little creatures that I make, who do you think you are to stand before me? God Almighty. Verse 11, who hath prevented me that I should repay him? Whosoever is under the whole heaven is mine. Or whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not conceal his parts, nor his power, nor his comely portion. Look at verse 19. Out of his mouth goeth a burning lamps and sparks, sparks of fire leap out. This is a fire-breathing dragon, if you've ever heard one of those described. In Chinese lore, again, it's described on a pretty regular basis that there really is a fire-breathing dragon. And here's a Bible description of them. He's the king of all pride. Look at verse 34. He beholdeth all high things. He is a king over all the children of pride. And there's what he's driving at. It's in Job. Pride. That man thinks, again, more of himself than he ought to think. Look at the conclusion one more time in Job's answer in chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered that I understood not things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. Here's Job again. He's going to speak to God. Not the same way he spoke in the previous verses. Now he's again got an attitude change. I will demand of thee, those are some of the same things he'd already said previously, and declare thou unto me, I had heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Boy, that'd be a good verse to put on your wall. That'd be good for us to consider when we're asking God, why does this happen to me? And here's a, maybe this will help clear up why God said these things to Job. When you are in a calamity, when you are in a situation, when things are going wrong, it's because you don't have the big picture in mind. And notice again that God took Job and tried to give him the big picture. In fact, Job again went back and wrote the first two chapters of this book to understand that, hey, he had no idea the big picture that God was involved in. When you're going through a calamity, when you're going through a situation, listen, if you're God's child, if you're God's child, do you suppose he doesn't know what's going on? Do you suppose he's not concerned? Do you suppose he, again, is just letting things happen to you because he's spiteful? No, again, understand that God knows all things, even the little things. When you're going through a trial, look for a place that God's name may be glorified in your life. Every trial, every situation, every calamity that rises in your life or your neighbor's life, your children's lives, look for an opportunity again that God could get all the glory. And look again to understand that who am I? He is in charge. Father, praise you again and thank you. We come to you as your dear children and thank you for the book of Job. I thank you for the answer that you gave to Job. Made him feel so small. But Lord, make us feel that small. And stand in awe of our Father, our God, your Son, our Savior. Father, that the likes of us could walk hand in hand with your only begotten Son. Help us again to swallow our pride and to recognize again the great God that we have and the great depravity that we came from. And Father, may we again, even in calamities and situations, always trust you. We'll give you the praise. In the name of Christ we pray it. Amen. Amen. Let's stand, and for a close for that message, let's go ahead and sing Only Trust Him. I know that must be in our book someplace. Only Trust Him. Only Trust Him Now. 277 in your songbooks. Boy, again, praise the Lord. That's what we need to learn to do, is just trust Him. When situations are going wrong, look to Him, trust in Him. That was Job's advice, or God's advice to Job when calamities arose in his life. Just trust God. He has all things in His control. 277, as we sing, if you need to bring something to Him, to an altar, you go ahead and do that during our invitation. If you don't know Him as your Savior, boy, don't close this service, but what you'd call on Him and ask Him to save your soul, even just now. Come every soul by sin.